Great God, we do glory in you as our Redeemer, our Creator, our King. There's no one like you in all the earth. And we've sung about that. We've read about that from your word today. And for those of us who know at least something about you, we know that it's true that there is no one like you in all the universe, because there is no one who has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. No one else could do what you have done. You are our Redeemer, and we glory in you today because you have rescued us. You have fought for us. You have transformed and renewed us. You have made us your own. You have drawn us into your presence. And so we delight in you, and we love you. We want to know more about you, and we want others who don't know you to know more about you. And so, great King, I ask today that you would work by your Spirit and through your word in your people, and that you would do what no man can do. Take your truth and drive it deep into our hearts. Teach us, show us who you are, and as we get a vision of you, would you transform us? Would you shape us and fashion us to be more like your dear children, to be more like your own Son, our Lord Jesus? And I pray that today you would also use your word by your Spirit to bring light to those who sit in darkness, to bring faith to those who do not yet believe, to bring hope to those who are in despair, to bring purpose to those who are wandering. Draw them to faith in Jesus. And may they see him as the King, high and lifted up today. We pray in his name, amen. What to do, what to do, what to do? That's what I was asking myself when I found out I get to preach for one Sunday. What do I do? On the one hand, this whole book is profitable for us. So I could just open up and go, we're going to preach on that today. But on the other hand, I wanted to think and pray about what would be helpful for our church family. Where have we been? What are the needs? What would be helpful for us to hear today? But frankly, as I thought about it, I thought I could speak on countless issues or topics or needs, because there are so many represented right here in this room. I could talk about anxiety or depression, because it's a growing scourge in our day. I could talk about singleness or marriage or family, because all of us are in one of those spheres. I could talk about gender and sexuality. That's probably one of, if not the most pressing issue for the church today in our culture. I could talk about hard questions about Christianity because, man, our culture, our secular culture doesn't assume God anymore. I could talk about evangelism. We just came through a season focusing on global missions, spreading the good news of Jesus broader in the world. And each of us needs to grow in sharing the good news with others. But surprisingly, as you read through the Christian Bible, it doesn't seem to be too concerned with addressing in detail a whole lot of segmented, very specific besetting sins or circumstances. What the scriptures do is they reveal God, and they show us why we need him, no matter what our circumstance is in life, no matter what situation we face, no matter what our needs are, no matter what sin we're struggling with. So what we need today, more than anything, is a vision of God. Because when you see God, that radically changes you, no matter where you are, and no matter what you are facing. So I'm sure that there are people right out here, brothers and sisters, struggling with anxiety and depression today. There are struggles with singleness and with hard marriages and with difficult family situations. There are people who are struggling with gender and maybe even gender dysphoria, sexual identity. There are people struggling with hard questions about Christianity, even those who may profess to be followers of Jesus. And there are a lot of us who really are scared about sharing our faith with other people. So let's look at who God is today. Look down at Psalm 24 with me. And if you want, you can use the Bible that's in the seat in front of you. It's on page 458. Page 458, Psalm 24. This is the word of God for us. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Big idea for the morning: worship the glorious King. Worship, celebrate, praise, adore, lift up the glorious King. Why? Three sections, three reasons. He's the powerful Creator. He's the holy Savior. He's the mighty Warrior. Before we jump into the first section, though, a little bit of background. You'll see at the head of the psalm a title. It says, A Psalm of David. The titles of psalms are not the inspired text of Scripture. It didn't come with the original text, but somebody along the way added it to give some background or some clarification. So it may give a hint, but it's not definitive for us. It doesn't give us all the answers we might want. It says, of David. That actually could be translated to David. Maybe dedicated to David, not necessarily written by David. And I'll point that out a little bit later as we go through why I would say that. So there are three sections in the psalm. Verses 1 and 2, there's a look around. Verses 3 through 6, there's a look up. And then verses 7 through 10, a look out. We're going to take two passes through the psalm. And the first is going to be an effort to understand the psalm as the original hearers might have heard it and understood it. And then the second pass through the psalm will be trying to decide, what does this mean for us in the 21st century? So, first section, verses 1 and 2. He is the powerful Creator. And we look all around. It's almost as if the psalmist takes us on a tour of the planet at blinding speed. We're flying across regions of the world, kind of like Superman at breakneck speed. We take off in the heat of the Saharan desert and blow by some wandering camels. We head south and enter the Serengeti with its elephants and lions and rhinos. Leaping the Red Sea, we weave through the Arab oil fields, spewing their black gold, and we find ourselves among the rivers of India with its crocodiles and monster catfish. We speed to the roof of our world, the mighty Himalayas with their dizzying heights cloaked in clouds. Then we descend into the forests of China, spotting pandas and tigers. Dropping off the eastern coast of China, we plummet down into the Pacific Ocean. We pass pods of dolphins and whales. Dropping further, we see sharks chasing flashing fish. And then we plunge further down into the cellar of our world, the Mariana Trench. We explore the black depths with creatures that nobody has ever seen. Speeding back up through the water, we burst out and come onto the continent of Australia, fly through the outback, scaring kangaroos and dingoes. We rocket up into the sky, and we look at the vast emptiness of the Pacific Ocean, where there's nothing as far as the eye can see. And then we come down again to the shores of America. Blitzing across the continent, we see herds of bison on the plains, eagles soaring through the clouds, grizzlies hunting in the wilderness. And then we shoot up into space, and we look down at the blue globe against the blackness, and we hear these words: "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. It's all His, because He made it. He placed the minerals. He laid the oil fields. He gave breath to the babies. He hatched the birds. He made it all come alive. So all the teeming fullness is His. For He founded it. He laid the foundations on the seas and established it on the rivers." Well, hold on, that doesn't sound very firm. You don't usually build stuff on water. It's not very stable. Well, ancient pagans thought that the waters symbolized chaos, the forces of instability and destruction. So even here, the psalmist is saying, yep, the God of heaven, He subjugates chaos and He plants His world on top of it and it doesn't move. So He rules over everything and He's in complete control of everything. And since Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, is the creator, as one writer says, He has the right to set standards for His creatures and to enforce them. So the second section, verses 3-6, we see the holy Savior. Our breakneck speed around the planet and then our shoot up into space now changes, and we laser in to a single focus. We're at the base of a mountain, and we're looking up. And it's called, in verse 3, the Hill of the Lord. The phrase is often used of the Temple Mount, the place where God's people went to meet with Him and to worship Him. But also can be used of the eternal dwelling place of God, the mountain where, as Micah says in his prophecy, one day all the nations will flow to God and will dwell with Him forever. But there's a sobering question here. Who can ascend this mountain? We're at the bottom looking up. Who can go up? And beyond that, once you get up, who can stay there in the presence of God? These verses were possibly used by Jews as they approached the Temple Mount for a festival. And they might have been used, if it was coming to the Temple Mount, that would mean that the temple was constructed. And when was the temple constructed? After David's death. Hence the reason why I said at the beginning, it could be the psalm is dedicated to David and used after his death. We don't know that for sure, but it's a possibility. If it was indeed used by Jews as they approached the Temple Mount, then these four verses would have been a way for them to examine themselves as they're heading toward the temple, as they're heading to meet with God. They look at themselves and they say, who can ascend to the temple and meet with God? His place is holy because he is holy. So who can approach the holy God? Verse 4, who gets in? The one who has clean hands. That speaks of our external actions. It's the sphere of action. Hands represent what we do. They stand for all of our external behavior. And this phrase could be a reference to some of the Ten Commandments. Commandment 6, for example, you shall not murder. Commandment 7, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment 8, you shall not steal. Our actions. Who else gets in? The one who has a pure heart. This is the internal sphere, our motives. For Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for out of it flow the springs of life. The heart is the seat and the source of everything that comes out of us. So the internal motivations must be pure and untainted. Third, the person who gets in does not lift up his soul to what is false. You could say they are loyal to God. Why do I say that? Well, the idea of lifting up your soul to something has the idea of putting your hope in it, setting your trust on it, putting your confidence in it. If you look right at the very next psalm, Psalm 25, verse 1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. So the person who lifts up their soul to something is saying, that's my hope. That's where I put my trust. And so this could be a reference to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You don't lift up your soul to anything else other than the one true God, the Jews would think. And then commandment 2, you shall not make any carved image. Number 4, who gets in? The person who does not swear deceitfully or treacherously. And this could be a reference in the Jews' minds to commandment 9, you shall not lie against or bear false testimony about your neighbor. A truthful tongue. So do you see here, the whole person is addressed. Our external actions, our internal motivations, our relationship to God, our relationship with others. Every part of us is examined and evaluated. Nothing is left untouched. This is weighty. And for the Jews who would be approaching the Temple Mount, they're under the microscope. The heat is getting turned up. They're evaluating themselves, and it could be very uncomfortable. None but the holy God can stand in his place. None but the holy can be with him. Well, what does the person get who could get in, who could go up? Verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. If you could go up, and if you could get in, if you could stand in the place of God, what would you get from him? Blessing. And all through the Old Testament, Jehovah God had stated to his people that they would receive his blessings and his favor if they obeyed his covenant commands and his law. On the other hand, if they disobeyed, if they rebelled against his command and his law, they would receive cursing and judgment. And this verse reiterates that pattern. So what's the blessing that you get from this God if you could stand in his presence? Vindication. Righteousness. What does that mean? A right standing before God. Everything is as it should be. Essentially, God is saying to this person, you belong here. You belong with me, and you can stay. I'm not kicking you out. This is a verdict. It's a statement of decision. It's a statement of reality. But, okay, if you could get in and you could hear this verdict, how do you get there? How do you get there? Verse 6. Such is the generation, or we could say the company, the group. Such describes those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. How do you get to be like this? Seeking God. The people who are vindicated by God, who are blessed by him, who have innocent actions, pure hearts, loyalty before him, and truthfulness with others are the people who have been seeking him. The Jews couldn't all of a sudden show up at the base of the Temple Mount and say, oh yeah, I got to get myself together now. No, there had been a habit and a pattern of seeking God. And he says, seeking the face of God. What does it mean to seek the face? It means to seek his presence, to seek to stand where he sees me, to be exposed to his piercing gaze, and yet to enjoy his fellowship, to enjoy intimacy with him. Well, then the scene shifts. And once again, we have a different perspective. There was a look around, and then a look up, and now there's a look out. And it's kind of strange the first time we read through it. Let's read it together again. There's this calling back and forth. There's two groups or two voices shouting back and forth to one another. Voice one. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Voice two. Who is this King of Glory? Voice one. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Come on, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Well, who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. The wording here paints this picture of a victorious king who's coming back to a city from a battle. He's just won a great victory, and he's coming home, and he reaches the outside walls, and somebody calls out to the city gates, open up! The king has come back. And it could be, it's probably not that the people inside the city don't know who this is, but this is an intentional question to praise the king. Who is this King of Glory? And it gives the person outside the chance to praise him, to extol him, to tell all about him. Some writers have conjectured that this section might have been used when an Israelite king was coming back from battle carrying the Ark of God with him. It could be that an Israelite king took the Ark with him and his army out to battle as a sign that God was with them, fought the battle, won a victory, came back, and so as they're standing outside the city, the people on the walls say, who is this King of Glory? Referencing God, represented by his Ark, the Ark of the Covenant. I find that suggestion hard to explain because there's no record that any Israelite king took the Ark out of the temple once Solomon put it there. But there's another explanation that David used this psalm when he brought the Ark to Jerusalem to put it in the tabernacle initially. Could have happened. We don't have any record of that in the scripture, but it's a possibility. The point of the psalm and the point of this section is not necessarily to answer all of our questions. For example, you might be asking, well, what building are these gates on? What building are the doors on? If it's not the city, is it the temple? Is it another house? What is it? The point is not to answer all the questions we might have, but it's to tell us something about the king who's standing outside. So how is he described? He's described in verse 8 as strong, powerful, forceful, immovable. Second, in verse 8, he's described as mighty. In English, the word mighty is an adjective. In Hebrew, the word mighty here is actually a noun. A valiant soldier. A mighty hero. And then the psalmist adds another term to it. A mighty hero in battle. And one commentator calls this the battle warrior. I love that. He's piling on names for this king to show that words can't do justice to him. And then in verse 10, what is he called? The Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies. And throughout the scriptures, this phrase is used as a title for God who sits above all of his creation, and heavenly legions are at his command. And then five times in four verses, we have the phrase, King of glory, King of glory, King of glory, King of glory, glorious King. It's as if the psalmist is just repeating, repeating, repeating to show how great and radiant and weighty and powerful and splendid this colossal hero is. And what's the response that should happen because of who this king is? Lift up your heads, gates. Expand them. It's almost as if this hero is so big and so powerful, he can't even squeeze through the gates. So the gates are supposed to expand and lift so that he can come through in all of his glory. And why? So that the city can welcome him, can celebrate him, can praise him. It's almost like a championship parade, except they pale in comparison. The king has won a decisive victory over his enemies, and he now comes home to his ecstatic subjects, and they're going to praise him. They're going to party. They're going to celebrate. They're going to boast about what he's done, and they're going to brag about how he defeated their enemies. Well, what battle or victory is this referring to? It doesn't state specifically, but if you're a Jew thinking about the God of Israel, the greatest example of victory that you know is the Exodus out of Egypt. When God brought his people out of slavery, as the scripture says, with a mighty arm, brought them through the Red Sea, and then turn them around so he could display what he did to their enemies. The Egyptians are swallowed up in the Red Sea. And what do the Israelites do on the shore? They celebrate on the beach. Look at what this king just did. They praise him. They extol him. They sing about him. And in that song of Moses on the beach of the Red Sea, they say that Yahweh is a man of war. They say he's glorious in power. They say he shattered his enemy. They say, who is like you, O Yahweh? And they proclaim that he will reign forever and ever. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 24? Who is this King of glory? He is a warrior who's worthy to be celebrated. He's a victor worthy to be exalted. He's a king worthy to be received and welcomed and worshiped. What does that mean for you and me? We didn't stand on the Red Sea beach. We didn't see the corpses of the Egyptians float up on the sand. We didn't see our dad and mom, grandma and grandpa and kids come out of slavery. What does this mean for us? So we'll go through the text again, back to the first section, verses 1 and 2, and we gaze again at the powerful Creator. We look around at all that He has made. And if it is indeed true, if it is true that there is a being who has made our planet and everything in it, then that means He made us. He made you, and He made me. And if it is true that He made us, then it is also true that He owns us. We are His. We are not our own. We are not masters of our fate. We are creatures formed by a Creator. The Christian Bible makes clear in Colossians 1 that this Creator is none other than Jesus. Yes, the man who walked the earth as a lowly carpenter, who got tired, who slept, who cried, who hurt, and who died. This Jesus is the Creator who made everything and who sustains everything, who keeps it all running and who owns it all, including you. So if He owns you, you ought to acknowledge Him. And isn't this the sticking point for a lot of humanity today? We don't want to be responsible to someone else. We want to think we are self-made and that we can determine our own futures. So we make an effort to erase the notion of God or to make it sound silly. But that doesn't get us off the hook like we think. And perhaps that's where you are today. Perhaps you can't see, or maybe you don't want to see, that you are made by someone else and you are destined for someone else. You might even describe yourself as atheist or agnostic. But when it comes down to it, you boil it down to, I don't want to accept that I am responsible to a Creator. And it doesn't matter how much you plug your ears or close your eyes, that never changes the weighty reality of God, who has made you and whose you are. Okay, Abe, let's grant for a moment that I do acknowledge there is a Creator. What then? We move to the second section, verses 3 through 6, and we see again the Holy Savior. If you acknowledge God as a Creator, then the question is, can you approach Him? Can you be with Him? We said earlier that His dwelling place is holy because He is holy. He is utterly unique and separate from all He has made, and He has set a standard for any who would approach Him. So, who gets in? What did we say? Clean hands, a pure heart, pure motives, a loyal soul to God, not a soul who seeks other pursuits and other reliances, and a truthful tongue. Truth with other people in our relationships. Your whole person has to be right with God in order to approach Him. Well, who can be like that? On our best days, we fall far short of that. And in these four verses, we find several key truths which underlie the Christian faith. So I'm going to give you five words that flow out of this section. First, condemnation. Condemnation. Because when you stare just at verse 4, you realize I do not measure up. If you are honest with yourself, if I am honest with myself, we realize we do not measure up. I do not measure up in my actions, in my external behavior. I take what isn't mine. You ignore others. We spitefully break things which belong to other people. We fail to provide for those who are in need. We don't measure up in our motives, in the internal sphere. We're proud and arrogant. We're motivated by selfishness and what we want. We seek after stuff that we think will satisfy us. We want to please ourselves instead of others. We long for other people's approval. We don't measure up in our loves, in what we set our heart on, in what we lift up our soul to. We put our hope in fleeting money, thinking that it will satisfy us. We think that another relationship will fill the void. We don't measure up with our words. We speak treacherously. We put other students down in order to make ourselves look better. We slander the employee who's competing with us for the position. We mock those who we think are ugly or poor or beneath us. And what's the conclusion? We don't measure up. We're not getting up the mountain. We're not approaching God's presence, and we're certainly not staying in his presence if we get there. His sheer perfection would drive us out and down. We stand condemned. But a second word, not just condemnation, but substitution. For the scriptures teach a glorious truth that there was one who always lived with innocent actions and clean hands. He always acted out of pure motives. He never trusted in anything false or empty. He always trusted in his Father. And he never spoke deceitfully or treacherously with his words. And so Jeremiah the prophet says this: their prince shall be one of themselves, just like a normal guy. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. Oh, this is beautiful. Of his own free will, the Creator God, who holds an unshakable standard of holiness for humanity, sent his own Son to be human, to live in the place of humanity, to be the substitute, to live perfectly in all the ways that we could not, so that he could ascend the holy mountain and stand in the holy place with God, but also die the death that we should have died, because death is the only alternative for those who are at the foot of the mountain, separated from God. And so while Romans 3 thunders, none is righteous, no, not one, Jeremiah 30 replies, there is one who is righteous, and it is Jesus Christ. Condemnation, substitution, he stands in our place. Imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. So because Jesus stood in the place of those who were not righteous, and because he took upon himself our punishment, our sin, now his righteousness and all of his innocence and purity and loyalty to God and truthfulness can now be imputed or credited to us. Now the unrighteous are righteous through the one who has gone up the mountain and who has stood in the place of God before us. And what did verse 5 say we get when we are there? Blessing from Yahweh and vindication from the God of our salvation. So here's our fourth word: condemnation, substitution, imputation, and justification. Those who have been credited with the righteousness of Jesus now stand in the presence of God, and God says, you belong here. You can stay. You're with me because you are vindicated. You are righteous in my sight. And that's astounding, coming from the one who said, none is righteous from the top of the mountain. So, how did we say you get in? How do you get this standing? How do you get righteousness brought to your account? Well, we saw in verse 6 that it is by seeking the face of God. And so here's your fifth word: regeneration. A making new. Regeneration. Who seeks the face of God? Who's going to approach his presence? Who even wants to go up the mountain to be with him? Only those in whom God has placed a new heart. So in this rescuing and saving work that God has done, he also gives his people new hearts. And he writes his standard on our hearts so that we have the ability to pursue him in innocent actions, in pure motives, in loyalty to him, and in truthfulness to others. Now we have the ability to pursue his standard, and we have the desire to pursue his standard. So friend, does this all sound foreign to you? Does this sound strange? Is this true for you? Do you see yourself falling short of the standard of the holy God? Do you see yourself standing at the foot of the mountain, gazing up at one who is unapproachable to you because you know you fall short in your actions, in your motives, in your loves, in your words? Do you see yourself desiring that blessing? Or do you see yourself here at the foot of the mountain, destined only for cursing and judgment apart from God? Do you see that there is a righteous one who is your substitute if you will believe in him? Do you see that all of his good works can be credited to you if you put your trust in him and lift your soul to him? Do you not want to hear the verdict from God? Righteous. You belong. You can come and you can stay. Don't you want to hear that? Is he working even now in your heart to draw you to himself? Then what does verse 6 say? Those who are in this company are those who seek him. So seek his face. He is the holy Savior. He is the God of your salvation. He is the one who will deliver you if you seek him. So seek his face today and call out to him, and he will deliver you. But brothers and sisters, you who profess to believe, you who have been made new with new hearts, who have been drawn into the holy place by Jesus himself, what characterizes the true people of God? What characterizes the company of those who stand in the place of God? What characterizes the true Jacob or the true Israel, the true people of God? It is that we seek him. We seek his face. We long to be in his presence, to know more of him, to love him, to have his gaze upon us, to be with him. So seek his face, and in doing so, put away unclean actions. Put away impure motives. Put away the idols that so easily draw your soul away from the one true God. Put away the untruthful and treacherous words that so often come out of our mouths. Seek his face and put them away. For the writer of Hebrews says, we are to strive to work hard for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Yes, you have had holiness imputed to you and credited to you, but now live it out. Live out the life that he has given to you. He has delivered you, so seek him. And finally, we come to our last view, the last section, where we join the people on the walls of the city. And we see the great king arising from outside, and we look out and we see the glorious, powerful, strong, mighty, heroic warrior of a king who is victorious and conquering. And who is this? He is no less than the Holy One who ascended God's holy hill before us. He is no less than the righteous one who earned us a place in the presence of God. He is no less than Jesus, God's anointed king, the glorious one. And could this scene be describing when he ascended after his resurrection? Can you imagine it? The angel hosts in the heavenly city calling out, who is this King of glory? And those outside saying, it's the Lord of armies. He's returned and he is the King of glory. The Son of God left the heavenly city, the heavenly realm, and came as a man, humbled himself, entered the war zone of earth, set his face like a flint, and marched to the cross. And there he fought a battle unlike any that anyone else can ever know. There he took sin by the throat and throttled it. There he struck down death. There he rode over hell. There he disarmed the demonic powers and shamed them before the whole universe. There he crushed the head of the vile serpent. And there our mighty warrior won the war to end all wars. And he ascended to be crowned the King of glory. These are the reasons why Christians rejoice. And these are the reasons why Christians shout and sing and even dance and clap. These are the reasons why Christians speak of Jesus to everyone they meet. These are the reasons why Christians should be the most joyful people on the earth. Because our mighty warrior has fought for us and he has won. So he has come, and he is coming again. So open your heart wide to worship him and to welcome him. Prepare your heart now to receive him. Prepare your mouth now to speak of him. And if you come here regularly on a Sunday and do not know this joy, if you go out of here every Sunday and know no thrill of hope and confidence and rejoicing in this King, then there is a serious issue and you need work done in your heart, because this King is worth your words, your loves, your affections, your expressions, your money, and everything that you are. If Jesus waits long enough, I'm going to die. And when I do, these words are going to be on my tombstone. From Charles Spurgeon, a willing captive of the all-conquering Jesus. A willing captive, surrendered to him. But he is all-conquering. And every knee will bow to this glorious King, whether now or later. Jesus Christ is the powerful Creator. So acknowledge Him. Acknowledge that He has made you and that He owns you. Jesus Christ is the Holy Savior. He is the one who delivers. So seek Him. Jesus Christ is the mighty warrior. He has fought for you and He is coming for you. So welcome Him. He is the glorious King. Are you His willing captive? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are worth our lives, our souls, our all. And we confess that we don't always live that way. Oh, but please change us. Please move in us. Please work in us. And Holy Spirit, I beg that even now You would work in the hearts of people. Draw those who do not yet know You up Your mountain to Jesus Christ. And draw those who do know You away from sin and its pitiful little temptations to see You again for who You are. Transform us, please. We pray in Your name. Amen.